This evening, we will be looking at the rather broad topic of grace. I don't promise, nor do I intend, to cover everything there is to say about God's grace. Not least because that would involve smashing Perks' record for sermon length out of the park, rather like certain Carlos Brathwaite in the last over of this afternoon's T20, for those who love their cricket. Yeah, sorry. And so we will be looking in particular at what the passage in Titus, which Tom has just read to us, teaches about how God's grace is amazing. Because of what God has saved us from, because of how God has saved us, and more briefly, because of what God has saved us for. So please keep that passage open on page 901 in your church Bibles to follow along with me. Also, you were given a sheet. You came in. It's got a few notes on it. For those who like to make notes, that might be helpful. So for a lot of us tonight who are Christians, and maybe have been Christians for a while, all of what I say tonight is likely to be something you've heard before, and maybe has become a bit stale and dull to us now. The temptation is that reading and analysing a passage like this can become little more than an intellectual exercise. I want to encourage you all to hear God's word tonight and for it to engage your heart. For regulars at CCB, this may sound familiar, as engaging the heart is one of our five ministry strategies right after teaching the word. And that is absolutely right. Hearing God's word should engage our hearts, and we should respond by praising and worshipping him for his wonderful salvation through his amazing grace. Or maybe you are here tonight, but you are not a Christian. Maybe this is the first time you are hearing about God's grace. In which case, let me encourage you to listen with an open mind and an open heart. So we're going to need rather a lot of help from God tonight, so let me pray to start. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word tonight, please help us to be awestruck once again by the wonders of your grace. As we look at your word, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be working within us, convincing us more deeply of the truth of your salvation and filling our hearts with praise and wonder. And if tonight is the first time that anyone is hearing about the true wonder of your love and grace, I pray that you'll be working in their heart so they can hear and understand this great and wonderful mystery. In Jesus' name, amen. So, firstly, God's grace is amazing because of what God has saved us from. That's the first point on your sheet. So let's look down at the passage of verse 3. Paul writes, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." Here, Paul is describing in verse 3 who we, as Christians, were at one time, before we experienced God's saving grace. And it's not a pretty picture. Let's look more closely at the description. We were foolish. Foolish how? Foolish to think that we could reject God as our King. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We were foolish and did not fear the Lord. Instead, we were disobedient to God as our rightful King. Humanity has tried to remove the crown from God's head, where it rightly belongs, and put it on our own. Sin is humanity's state of saying, "Shove off to God. I'm in charge of my life. No to your rules." We all choose to disobey and rebel against God. We are all culpable. We were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Sex, money, power, security. So many things which we put above God as what we desire most in this world. If we were deceived and enslaved, then there is nothing we could do about it. In the film The Matrix, humanity is being used as a power source by sentient machines. But humanity is completely oblivious because they are kept in a state where they have no idea that this is happening. A simulated reality called The Matrix. Humanity lives in an illusory world and have no idea they are just living batteries waiting to be harvested by the machines. They were deceived and enslaved. Just like that, there is nothing we could do about our situation. We were deceived and enslaved. We could not break the addiction we had to the multitude of passions and pleasures which our hearts and bodies clamour for. But it's important to note, this does not lessen our culpability. We still chose to be disobedient and reject God's rule in our lives. Continuing in verse 3, we lived in malice. Well, what does this mean? Dictionary.com says malice is desire to inflict injury, harm, or suffering on another, either because of a hostile impulse or out of deep-seated meanness. We wish people ill. We like watching others fail. Even those of us with the sunniest of dispositions sometimes feels an urge to punch the tourist stood on the left-hand side of the escalator. We lived in envy. We resent and covet the good of others. We go through our lives with our eyes fixed above our position in the world, always wanting the next job up, or the next property up the ladder, or a long way up the ladder, and resenting those who already have those things. If you think you don't have a problem with envy, I encourage you next year to try leafleting for the Christmas services in certain parts of Balham. They're very nice houses. Paul summarises the basic position of humanity in verse 3 as being hated and hating one another. Maybe this sounds melodramatic, but looking around at the world today and what we hear and see on the news and what we see in our own lives, this is by no means a wild exaggeration. This is a graphic picture of humanity as entirely unlovable. We will all one day have to face God's judgment for how we have acted towards him as our creator and as our rightful king. And we will have to face God's justified anger at having rejected him as king of our lives. And there is absolutely nothing we can do about it. We were and are completely powerless to do anything to change our relationship with God from a state of rebellion. We deserve only to be locked away from God's goodness and mercy and love forever. That is hell. But, verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Secondly then, God's grace is amazing because of how God has saved us. Continuing in verse 5, God saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. We were powerless to change our relationship with God. There is nothing we could do which would make up for our sinful past and our sinful nature. But in his kindness and love, literally his love for the whole world, God has reached out in love to sinful, unlovable humanity. The grounds for our salvation is purely God's mercy and not due to any action which we have taken or which we could ever take. How did God's mercy show itself? How did the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appear? Not just as an attribute which God has, but as an action which he took. As we know from John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. I am not a father, so I can only imagine what a mind-blowing act of love that would be to send my only Son to save a bunch of rebels who hate me and will do anything to reject me. But God couldn't just sweep our transgressions, our rebellion, our sin under the carpet and pretend that they had never happened. God is perfectly just, and so our sin must be punished. God the Father sent Jesus, and Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will. Jesus was both fully man and fully God. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He lived a life of prayerful, faithful obedience to God the Father. And as we remembered last week at Easter, Jesus, the innocent, who lived a perfect, righteous life, died a criminal's death. On the cross, an exchange took place. Jesus took on himself all the weight of our sin and rebellion, so that for those who believe, we are credited with Jesus' perfect righteousness. Jesus' blood was the ransom payment which has set us free. Grace can be described using an acronym of God's riches at Christ's expense. The expense of the most humiliating death, with the Father with whom Jesus had spent eternity, turning his face away from the sin and judgment which Jesus had taken on himself. Through Jesus' death, the way was opened for us to come back to a right relationship with God. So there are three important words in verses 5 to 7, which Paul uses to describe how God has saved us. So I'll quickly take you through those now. They're also again on the sheet. Firstly, if we are Christians, then we have been reborn. Verse 5. As 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Isn't that amazing? God has reached into our lives and changed our hearts in a wonderful act of recreation. In the words of the prophet Ezekiel, God has taken away our heart of stone, which was enslaved and deceived and could not love him. And he has given us a new heart of flesh. For everyone who is a Christian here, a miracle has occurred in your life. In the film Pulp Fiction, sorry about the film references, I don't have children to victimize as sermon illustrations. The character Jules is convinced that a miracle has occurred when all of the bullets fired at him and his partner from short range miss. He is convinced that divine intervention has occurred, that God has come down from heaven and stopped the bullets. Our miracle is even greater. God has come down through his Holy Spirit and intervened directly in our hearts. To continue the Matrix analogy, in that film, the lead character is offered a red pill, which would wake him up from the Matrix to escape from being deceived and enslaved. For those who are saved, God has come and given us this red pill, the way out of being enslaved and deceived, which way out could only come from outside of us. The Holy Spirit also brings us renewal, again in verse 5. On becoming a new creation, we do not instantly become perfectly good. Sin has been defeated, but we continue to sin. For those who have been reborn, the Holy Spirit is living in our hearts and is renewing and changing us from the inside. This does not happen overnight, but is a process which continues throughout our lives over many years and does not come to an end in this life. Time and again, the Holy Spirit convicts us of areas of our lives in which we are not putting God first, and he will help us to turn away from those things, to repent. Finally, in verse 7, we have been justified by his grace. Being justified is being legally declared righteous. As we have already heard, at the cross, our sinful rebellion was put on Jesus, and Jesus' perfect, righteous life has been credited to all those who believe. The washing by the Holy Spirit, which brings us rebirth and renewal, is, from verse 6, poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. None of that would be possible without Jesus' sacrifice, which has allowed us to come near to God, who cannot abide sin. So, God has reached out to us to allow us to have a relationship with him. But what relationship? If you look back down at verse 7, Paul writes, "So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." God's grace is amazing because of what God has saved us for. He has saved us to be adopted into his family, to become children of God, able to call God Abba, Father. If we are Christians here today, then we will have eternal life in heaven, reigning with Jesus Christ over the new heavens and the new earth. We know that this is true. We know that death and sin have been beaten because Jesus did not stay dead. As we heard last week, Jesus was raised from the dead in the event which changed the world forever. Because of this, the hope of eternal life in verse 8 is not a vague, insubstantial, ethereal hope, but a sure and certain hope for the future. So, what should our reaction be to all of this? Paul has written this letter to Titus while Titus was in Crete, helping set up the church structure there. In verse 8, Paul encourages Titus to stress these things. That is, what we have just heard from verses 3 to 7, to the church in Crete. Why? So that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. We have not been saved by our righteous acts, but by God's mercy. But we have been saved to do righteous acts. Paul here wants Titus to emphasize the amazing grace of God through what God has saved us from, how God has saved us, and what God has saved us for. Not simply because he wants the Cretan Christians to gain a greater intellectual understanding of God and his mercy, but because he wants to engage their hearts so that they will respond to this through living a life trying to please God. So, if you are a Christian here tonight, I want to stress God's amazing grace to each one of you. And I want to urge you to respond. We will be singing the songs "And Can It Be" and "Amazing Grace" after this. And I want to encourage you to use these as prayers of praise and thanks to God in response to being reminded of God's love and kindness. Sing with Charles Wesley with incredulity at the fact that we can gain an interest in the Saviour's blood, even for me, who Jesus to death pursued. And then we can sing with John Newton about God's amazing grace, which saved a wretch like me. Then as you go back to work this week, or in whatever you're doing, I want to encourage you to respond to God's grace by trying to live your life in prayerful dependence on God, wanting to please God by turning to him more and more, loving God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, and loving others as ourselves. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, I hope that what you have heard of this wonderful self-sacrificial love of God has made an impression on you. I urge you to investigate Jesus' claims and his life, death, and resurrection for yourself. You could read one of the Gospels which detail the life of Jesus, or you can join one of the Christianity Explored course, which there's some details on the sermon sheet, which one will hopefully be starting after Easter. So do talk to Simon, who was up here earlier, about that if you want to join in with that. So let's pray to close. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for us, the ungodly. Please help us who have been justified and reborn to continue to be renewed by your Holy Spirit, and to respond to your love, kindness, and mercy by thanking and praising you, and by yearning to live lives which are pleasing to you. thank you that we have been adopted into your family and have the sure and certain hope of an eternity in heaven. Father God, for anyone here today who does not know your salvation personally, I pray that you would be changing a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and that you would bring rebirth and renewal into their lives through what Jesus did on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.